This is Luke 21, starting in verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. But when you see Jerusalem sounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and a wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is God's word. You may be seated. Kind of a fun scripture verse to read on a Sunday morning. We're not used to maybe hearing such a heavy passage read at the beginning of our preaching here. But as we go through scripture, we come to our passage today, and it's the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse. So last week, we began to look at Jesus' teaching here on the Mount of Olives just days before his crucifixion. So as his disciples were marveling at the beauty of the temple, Jesus prophesies that it would one day lie in ruins. So this led the disciples to ask, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So as we saw last week, in this context, we are looking at the fall of Jerusalem. And this context is absolutely critical for understanding the text this morning. Many have interpreted Jesus' words here as strictly referring to the end times, meaning all of the signs and all of the events that would lead up to the coming of Christ. But while the subject of the end times is extremely important for Christians, and while Jesus does allude to his return in this teaching, the primary focus here is the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by Rome in 70 AD. And although these words were first spoken directly to the disciples, as we saw, the people living in Christ's day, this teaching applies indirectly to us still today. Like all scripture written to the original audience, still applies to us indirectly today. And like the prophets of old, Jesus' words here were meant to call his people to faithful trust and obedience. And kind of the theme over these two sermons has been that we are to be encouraged that we will endure to the end as we trust in the saving purposes of our sovereign God. This is the theme. Over and over we see this in this teaching, is that God's people will endure to the end as we trust in the saving purposes of our sovereign God. Now, whether that end is a martyr's death, whether that end is a death by natural causes, or whether that end is the return of Christ, the call of true discipleship is a call to faithfulness, it's a call to witness, it's a call to endurance. On this side of 70 AD, we are to be faithful until the Lord's return, the end of this present evil age, and our redemption. Praise the Lord. So this morning, Jesus will continue to describe the fate of Jerusalem, and we'll see that the destruction of Jerusalem actually points forward to the fate of all of those who reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In some sense, what happened to Jerusalem, it's a foreshadowing. It's a down payment, if you will. It's a type. It's a picture of what's to come. But for those who by faith trust in God for redemption, those who have loved his appearing, Paul says, it's a day that we can eagerly and should eagerly wait for. So let's begin. Let's look at this. Verse 20. This is a time for vengeance. Continuing on from last week, this is verse 20. Follow along here. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, or woe for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. So Jesus began to answer his disciples' question about the destruction of the temple. We saw this in verse 8. You can see it in your Bibles. By warning them, first and foremost, do not be led astray. False messiahs are going to come. There's going to be wars. There's going to be political turmoil. There would be chaos that would rule the day. He spoke of how the disciples would be persecuted, which we see in the book of Acts. How they would be hated by all and even killed for the sake of the name. But Jesus was saying that none of those events actually would signal the end of Jerusalem, or for that matter, the end of the world. This is what life would be like in a fallen world. Wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, famines, plagues, persecution, false messiahs. That's the theme of the day we live in today, even. But here in verse 20, Jesus actually gives them the sign that they were asking about. When will these things be? When will all of these stones be cast down? When will the temple lie in ruins? Jesus, tell us when. And here he tells them in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Its destruction has come near. This is important to understand. Many today, to try to make this passage fit with their understanding of end times in the book of Revelation and Daniel, they interpret what Jesus is about to describe as a future event. One day, Jerusalem will be surrounded, and God's people, Israel, will be destroyed. But remember, what is Jesus talking to them about? The temple being destroyed. He's telling the disciples about this event that would happen, an event that did happen in 70 AD. So, church, for the sake of time and decency, I will not even begin to describe all of the horrors that took place in this time. From the beginning of the Jewish revolt in 66 AD until the city fell in 70, Jerusalem was ravaged by chaos, by warring factions like the Zealots inside of her own walls. There was famine, there was devastating plague, and the most brutal and barbaric violence imaginable took place in Jerusalem during this time. The city was besieged during the spring of 70 AD, which was during the Passover, when it would have been filled with all kinds of Jews that were there to celebrate. The city was, in some sense, overpopulated, and that's when it was besieged. Their food stores, their water supplies were destroyed and contaminated by the Romans, and the lack of food drove people to commit the most unspeakable acts of violence against anybody, man, woman, or child, just to secure a morsel of food. Famine and death led to plague, and burial became impossible in the city. Eventually, the city was destroyed. The temple was burned to the ground by the soldiers led by Titus of the Roman army. And listen to this. Every inhabitant of Jerusalem was either killed or captured. Josephus is, again, that historian that writes a firsthand account of this. And though he surely exaggerates many of his numbers, he writes that almost 100,000 were sold into slavery and over 1 million perished during this time. Even with the exaggeration, that's no small matter. This is why Jesus commanded people to flee the city. He says, run. Normally, when there's an army coming, what do? You hide in the city. You get behind the walls. And the command of Jesus is to flee, to run. Don't even go near it, because it is destined for destruction. Look at verse 22. This is the most important verse here in these few verses. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. You know what that means? All of this took place to fulfill the word of God. You remember back in Deuteronomy 28 with the covenant curses? If you don't obey the Lord and follow him and hold fast to the covenant, he said he would bring upon them all these plagues and famine and war and destruction. They would be led captive. Their cities would lie in ruins. Then remember all the Old Testament prophecies about how if they continued to not serve the Lord, they would be conquered by the Babylonians. They'd be sent into exile. All of those verses, all of those passages in the Old Testament found a greater fulfillment in 70 AD. We read about Deuteronomy 28. We read about Lamentations and we say, oh, that's pretty bad. What happened in 70 was even worse than those former times. And look how Jesus describes it. He says, there will be great distress upon all the earth. He's using that kind of apocalyptic language, that universal language that the prophets always used. And he's saying, there's going to be distress upon the whole earth. So the question is, why such terrible punishment? Why would there be this vengeance on God's people, Israel? It's not just this is a time for, you know, a little bit of correction. No, this is punishment. Vengeance means that divine punishment. Matthew puts it like this. He calls it great tribulation, which is interesting. He's referring to this as the great tribulation. But why? Why that language? Because this is what God's enemies are to receive if he's to be the righteous judge. This is a concept that we in the American church today struggle to understand. We rarely hear this talked about. If God is to be the holy God that he is, sin cannot go unpunished. And if God, listen, in perfect wisdom, ordains that his future wrath should intrude into the present, he is just to do so. Remember in the book of Joshua, how they were destroying the Canaanites? And even in our community groups, we were talking about how that's kind of a difficult topic. If people without Christ are destined for wrath, is God just to bring that wrath into the present? Yes, because he's not obligated to be merciful. Mercy is unmerited. So we all deserve that wrath. And if God decides to bring that punishment into the future or into the present from the future, God is just to do so. Because Israel, why are they getting punished? Because Israel rejected God's beloved son. And because they rejected their Messiah, the one that their prophets had spoken of for millennia, because they rejected him, they would be judged. Because they persisted in their sin, their idolatry, their hypocrisy, which we've been hearing about in these sermons for the last few weeks, this would be a time of vengeance. But notice the end of verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is one of those verses that's kind of unclear on the surface, and there's many interpretations for it. It's disputed. There are good interpretations, there's bad interpretations. But again, think about what we're talking about here. Jerusalem's judgment at the hand of the Roman army. The Roman army wasn't a righteous people. They were just as bad as the Israelites. The Israelites were just as bad as the Romans. So what I think this is referring to, it's referring to two things. One, this is referring to the time of judgment that would eventually come upon all the nations of the earth. He's saying Jerusalem is going to experience this judgment until that time, the time of judgment for the Gentiles, the time of vengeance for the Gentiles is fulfilled. It's not that only Israel gets punished. Think back in the Old Testament. God used Babylon as his instrument to judge his people. And then in the prophets, he says, Babylon, you think that you're safe because you were used. You're going to meet the same end if you don't repent of your ways. It's the same idea here. This isn't like Rome is God's awesome nation. Now God loves Rome. No, it's God's going to use them to accomplish his purposes of judgment on his people. And they'll be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But it's not just judgment. And this is also so important. How characteristic of our God. He is not just the God of judgment, but he's the God of mercy. He's not just the God of vengeance, but the God of grace and love. This also refers to the time of Gentile mission in the world. Paul writes about this in Romans 11. He speaks of a time when the fullness of the Gentiles have come into the faith. when Gentiles from all over the world have come to believe the gospel. And at that time, God's hardening of Israel will end, and Paul writes, all Israel will be saved. I mean, think about what that means. Israel's getting the worst judgment imaginable in this life in 70 AD. So we might think, well, they're done with. Onward with the Gentiles, right? Acts, send the gospel to the nations. God's done with Israel, right? No, because God loves those people just as much as he loves the Gentiles. And if he can show mercy to the Gentiles who have been disobedient, Paul writes in Romans 11, God can surely still show mercy to his own people, even after they've rejected the Messiah. What a beautiful picture. It's not elevating Israel above the church. It's saying that even Israelites today can be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. So you get this awful image of judgment, this time of vengeance, but you also see this idea of until the times of the Gentiles, the mission to the ends of the earth with the gospel going out. How beautiful is that? But I want you to understand what Jesus is getting at here. All of these things will take place according to the sovereign purpose and righteous decree of Almighty God. None of this is happenstance. None of this is coincidence. None of this is luck or bad luck or karma. This is the sovereign hand and plan of God in all of this. Sin will not be excused, nations will be judged, and God's perfect justice will be executed in righteousness. We can be sure of that. Look at verses 25 to 27. And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. A little awkward, isn't it? It seems like Jesus all of a sudden is switching gears, doesn't it? It seems like, all right, you're talking about Jerusalem. Woe to women who are pregnant in these days. I remember when Brianna was pregnant with Lorian, someone under the impression that Jesus was coming back today and that this was the great tribulation and all that. Oh, woe to you guys for getting pregnant because the Bible says woe to you being pregnant. It's like, no, that's not what that's about. It's not saying don't be pregnant, but it's specifically talking about in that day when Jerusalem was being besieged, the famine led families to do some of the most unspeakable things to survive. Won't go any further than that. You can read about it in Deuteronomy even. But the point is, it's just a time of distress. But now all of a sudden here, it seems like Jesus is speaking about his second coming, doesn't it? Now he's speaking about what? Heavenly signs, fear of what's coming on the world, the coming of the Son of Man. There's a big one. We often assume that Jesus is now speaking directly about his second coming and the end of the age. Our Bibles even put a heading here. Many of our Bibles do. I won't say all of them. Many of them put a little heading. Those headings aren't inspired. Those are just there to help us read our Bibles. It'll say something like the coming of the Son of Man or the return of Christ. Okay, absolutely. How do we make sense of this, though? I want us to remember, though, what has Jesus been talking about this whole chapter? Jerusalem. He's talking about a time of judgment coming upon the people of God like they've never seen before. And Matthew even says that they will never see again. So what is Jesus doing here? He's describing the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and now he talks about the earth and the signs and his coming. But I want you to see this. What did we just end with? He just mentioned the times of the Gentiles. What does he say right after that? He says, and. He doesn't say, in that day. He doesn't say, and then there will be. No, he just says, so times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, and there will be signs in the sun, moon, and heavens. So what's going on here? And I've mentioned before, this passage can be interpreted in several different ways, but I think there's a way to understand this that can address the context and speak to Christ's coming return. But I want us to understand this. Jesus is continuing here to speak directly to his disciples, primarily about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Isn't that what the context has been? Yes, it's not like Jesus just randomly decides to change what he's talking about. No, but what is he doing? I want you to catch what Jesus is doing. he's using the language of the Old Testament, isn't he? He's using the language of the prophets. He's describing the judgment of Jerusalem in this end times day of the Lord language. Let me explain what I mean by that. Follow with me here. The prophets did this sort of thing all the time. I'll give you just one example. I mentioned last summer, we don't typically go to the prophets as our favorite books. So we're not saturated with the language of the prophets like the Jews would have been. Listen to what Ezekiel says in chapter 32 about Egypt. He's talking about Egypt, who's about to be destroyed by Babylon. He's talking about that day. Listen to what he says. The Lord says, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land," declares the Lord God. Isn't that crazy? He's using this like apocalyptic, cosmic language to do what? To explain how serious their judgment's going to be. This great nation is about to fall. And it's going to be so bad, it's like the heavens are falling apart. So why does this matter? I want you to see what I believe Jesus is doing here. Whose destruction is Jesus describing in our passage? Jerusalem's. Israel's. And do you see what language he's using? Language of the day of the Lord. He's using the language of God's wrath against pagans, against his own people. Do you see how serious this is? This isn't like, "Oh, Jerusalem, you've missed it again. Slap on the wrist, try again next time." He's treating this destruction as if it's this cosmic catastrophe. He's describing the fall of Jerusalem as if Israel was a pagan nation coming under God's judgment. Israel rejected the Christ, and as a result, was God's enemy. And describe just how serious that rejection is. Jesus used the language of the great and terrible day of the Lord. This devastation of Jerusalem points forward to what God's enemies will face in the last day. So here's another question. What about verse 27, right? What about the coming of the Son of Man in verse 27? Surely that's speaking of Jesus' return to earth. I would argue not primarily. Listen to me. Rather than being exclusively just about Jesus' second coming, his return to the earth in power. By the way, that did not happen in 70 AD. I mean, we're still here, aren't we? So obviously he did not come in that sense back then. I believe that this refers primarily to him going to his Father in heaven at his ascension. Let me explain why. This word is not the typical word used for Jesus' return. The Greek word for that we typically see is parousia. It means his return. 1 Thessalonians, when the Lord shall return, he shall come in the clouds. It's the word parousia. Here, it's the simple word erchomai. It means to go, to come, to go. It doesn't just mean to come. It means also to go. It just means going somewhere. Simple word. But the best argument for this is found in Matthew 26. I want you to turn here with me. Matthew 26, you can follow it on the screen, but this is one of those verses that we kind of read over. We get what Jesus is saying, but we don't actually think through what it means. Matthew 26, we're actually going to come to this in just a few weeks here in church. But when Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin and he's being interrogated by Caiaphas, the high priest, right before he's about to be whipped and crucified and all that, it says, Jesus remained silent in verse 63. Listen. And the high priest, Caiaphas, said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And look what Jesus responds. Look how he says this. Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you," speaking to him in the council there, "from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds." Did Caiaphas see the return of Jesus to earth to judge the world and to take his children to their heavenly home? No. So how do we understand what Jesus is saying here? Did Caiaphas see the Son of Man return to earth in power? Did the Sanhedrin? No, they didn't. So how do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Is he kind of just giving them a random vague answer? I mean, Jesus says some things that are a little difficult to understand, but he's not cruel. He won't just randomly say something that makes no sense whatsoever. He must be referring to something else. And there's a very important passage that the Bible refers to almost more than any other passage in the Old Testament. It's preached in Acts in almost every single sermon. It's Daniel 7, 13 to 14. So look at Daniel 7 with me. This is the language Jesus is referring to Caiaphas and to Jerusalem. And you'll see why this is important in just a second. Daniel 7, verse 13. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, unlike Jerusalem, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is interesting. I want you to follow me. In verses 25 to 27, speaking of the end, and we'll get to that in just a second, I said primarily, follow me. Jesus is describing the overwhelming fear and dread of the inhabitants of the world, primarily Israel. Rome wouldn't feel dread in that day. They were the ones that were killing them. But the days of 70 AD for the disciples, for the Jews in Jerusalem, remember, God's covenant people, it would be viewed as a cosmic catastrophe as they watch thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children being slaughtered, starving to death, dying, bodies everywhere. They would view this as a cosmic catastrophe, like the world was ending. It would be but a glimpse of the future day of the Lord. But the question is, how would they see the coming of the Son of Man? In Matthew 24, the parallel to this, Matthew says that they would see the sign of the Son of Man coming. It's a little word we tend to look over. But what's going on? I want you to understand this. Jesus, being exalted after his resurrection, would display his universal sovereignty by bringing judgment upon the nation that had sentenced him to death. The nation that presumed to judge him. Remember, I adjure you by the living God, tell me if you're the Christ. He's speaking to God. And the nation that thought they could put the Christ to death, their temple would be demolished. Their sanctuary, their den of robbers, would come crashing down. All of the noble stones, all of the offerings, all of their religiosity would be literally thrown to the ground. And this would prove that Jesus is the one true living God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. You see that? As the temple comes crashing down, the very place that rejected the Messiah, that had him put to death, in this destruction, they would see that Jesus was ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. Would they repent? We don't know if any of them repented. But they would know that their positions of authority were gone. That their temple, what they thought would save them from everybody, God was on their side, came crashing to the earth. But church, hear me. Even though I've been arguing that this is primarily all about Jerusalem, do not miss what the Spirit is saying to the church today. What God did to Jerusalem in 70 AD, he will one day do to every single human being who rejects the Christ. So I'm not saying that this has nothing to do with the second coming. I'm saying that this is primarily about Jerusalem, but it's pointing us forward to the great and final terrible day of the Lord. Though he's primarily speaking to the disciples, there is most assuredly a day coming when the Son of Man will return to the earth in power and glory to judge the whole earth. It's interesting that that word can mean coming or going, because he's speaking about both. Until that day, what did Jesus tell us? The gospel will continue to be preached to the nations. Hallelujah. False messiahs will show up doing signs and wonders, attempting to draw God's people away. There has been and there will be great tribulation and persecution for God's faithful in these last days. Don't tell me that the church is going to be spared from some persecution when there are people being beheaded today in other nations. This persecution, I'll tip my hand. We are in the tribulation. That's the whole point. That's what the church has been in. Stay tuned for our Revelation study in a couple of months. But as the time draws near for the coming of the Son of Man, at the end of this present evil age, the words of the prophets will become all the more real and terrifying. These just won't be symbolic signs. These will be real realities. There will be signs in the heavens. There will be distress among the nations. People fainting with fear over what is coming upon the world. When Christ returns, all the wicked will be punished. Look at Revelation 6 with me. Revelation 6, 12 to 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is not repentance here. There's no calling out for repentance. These people hate the Lord, and instead they would rather die than admit that. But friends, hear me. It is only by the blood of the Lamb that you can be saved from the wrath of the Lamb. That question at the end, who can stand? Who can stand against the wrath of Almighty God, who sees every single sin, every single thought, every motive of our heart? Who can stand against that? It's the one who stands in the blood of Christ. Amen. It's the one who stands in the assurance of their faith in God and his saving promises. It's they who have obeyed the command of the gospel to repent of their sins, to acknowledge that they deserve that wrath, and instead have placed all their trust in the finished work of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So, church, this is a warning of judgment, but it's a call to repent and trust in the one, the very God who's coming to judge the world, has loved that same world in a way that he's given his Son, that whoever might call upon his name would be saved. What a great, merciful God. The mercy of God is overwhelming, even in his holiness and his judgment. But not only is this a time for vengeance, it's a time for assurance. Look at verse 28. A time for assurance. Now, when these things begin to take place, notice that phrase, these things. He's talking about what he just said. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Forget the little headings in your Bible. Just follow the text here. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. It's a pretty simple parable. So also, when you see these things taking place, what things? Everything he's just described. You know that the kingdom of God is near. So think about it. The phrase, these things, is referring to what Jesus has been saying this whole time. This is why I also believe that this passage is primarily about Jerusalem. He's talking to the disciples about when they see these things, even the signs in the heavens and all of that. But as the disciples begin to see these events unfold, unlike the wicked who run to the mountains and call for God's wrath to fall upon them, who have no hope, what do the disciples do? You see the picture? People are fainting with fear. What are the disciples doing? Standing up straight, heads held high, confident that their God will save them, Amen. Confident in their redemption that is coming. This is incredible. While the world sees these signs and faints, the believer sees these signs and rejoices. We can hear about wars and hurricanes and persecution and not say, oh, great, we love death. No, that's not the point. We can see these things and know that the sovereign, invisible hand of God is guiding all of these events according to his perfect will. As I said, we will endure to the end as we trust the saving purposes of our sovereign God. For the follower of Christ, the one who by grace through faith in the promise of God is trusting in Jesus for his salvation, this time is a time for assurance. This is not a time for fear. Talking about the end times is not a time for the believer to fear. It's an encouragement. But I want you to understand this. Jesus is not only telling his disciples that they can be assured of their redemption. No, this is for every disciple after 70 AD. All the Gentiles, all who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, we can be assured that our redemption draws ever near. How does Revelation end? Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming soon." We think soon, like, all right, tomorrow. Tomorrow. It was kind of a joke in our family. My dad would say, "You guys are not going to reach high school. The Lord's coming back. You guys will not get to college. The Lord is coming back. You guys will not probably ever see marriage and children because the Lord's coming back." And this is so beautiful. It's not like he's trying to predict the end times here. It's that idea that, yeah, the end is near. Look around you. The world's falling apart. So obviously there's this sense in which Christians go, look, the Lord can come back at any moment. Lord, please, would you come back like right now? It would be terrific. Oh my. But the point is, it's like these have been signs that have been happening all along, and these are things that should encourage us. Right. Now, me as a kid, oh Lord, I want to get married. I really want to have kids one day. It's like, don't you want the Lord to return to judge the wicked, every evil, every sin, every wrongdoing to be made right, for sickness, death, evil to be gone? Wouldn't we want that? Isn't that an assurance? Instead of seeing the world fall apart, we know that our God is holding all things together. The coming of the kingdom of God is terrifying news to the unbeliever. There can only be one true king and one exalted Lord. And for those who belong to the kingdom of this world, there is an eternal weight of wrath in store for them. But for those who belong to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of heaven, we've been saved in hope, and we wait eagerly for our full and final redemption. We've seen this over the last few weeks. Look at Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." By the way, we got there because we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son by mercy. "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things, hurricanes, to himself." This is our hope. We wait for our Savior. We don't kind of hope that all things turn out. We don't kind of hope that we make it. Those of us who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven wait eagerly. We should be waiting eagerly for the return of our Savior. This brings us to verse 32 and 33. "Truly I say to you," so listen up, Jesus is about to say something of critical importance, "this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Again, this is one of those verses that's caused great difficulty for Christians over the years. There's something like six or more interpretations of what this phrase means. Who's this generation? But I want us to think about this, just as we've been doing. What has Jesus been talking about? The temple. What's he talking about? The fall of Jerusalem. Who's he speaking to? His disciples. So what does it look like Jesus is saying? Exactly what it looks like he is saying. Speaking to his disciples, primarily, Jesus says that the current generation would not pass away until all had taken place, which are all these things that Jesus keeps referring to this whole time. In fact, every single time this phrase is used in the Gospels and Acts, this generation, every time it is used in the Gospels and Acts, it refers to the people living in Jesus' day. Every time. And think about what he's saying. The generation of Jesus' contemporaries, they saw this judgment come. They saw Jerusalem be destroyed, which is the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, enthroned in heaven. And this is the point of his words here. Everything would come to pass exactly as he said. And the disciples were to be encouraged by that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. So, beloved, understand this. There's encouragement here. God works all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. God works all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. The words of the Son of God are eternal and unchanging. His promises are everlasting. His words of hope, of love, of life, of peace, of salvation are true and unfailing. Kids who are in here this morning, understand this. The words of God are true. How do we know this? Just one example of it. Everything Jesus said would happen has happened. Amen. This is just one example. Not even to mention the witness of the Holy Spirit, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, just Jesus. He would be handed over, delivered into the hands of men. He would suffer, he would die, he would rise again. There would be tribulation, there would be persecution, there would be judgment on Jerusalem. All of those things came to pass. Every single one of them. That's just one small argument to know that we can trust the word of our Lord. We can be assured that his kingdom will reign forever and that all sin will be judged and accounted for. So church, may we never lose confidence in that word. May we never doubt that what our God says will actually come to pass. In scripture, it says that all the promises of God are yes and amen through Christ Jesus. So this is a time of assurance for believers. We know that our God is working all these things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And finally, this is a time for endurance. The concluding verses here kind of sum this up beautifully. You want some application? Why have I spent so much time almost teaching you through this whole passage? Because of this. Verse 34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. In a sense, this is the whole point of what Jesus has been saying and what we've been saying these last 2 weeks. Watch. Not watch for signs. Not watch the news to predict Christ's return. Think about it. The signs Jesus is mentioning here have been taking place for 2,000 years. Oh, wars and rumors of wars. Yeah, that's been going on. False messiahs. Yup. We saw that last week. Every single day, there were imposters being caught and put to death by the Romans during the time between 30 and 70. Every day, imposters, false messiahs. Natural disasters. We're not the only ones who have ever seen a hurricane. These things don't mean the end is coming immediately, but they point that our redemption is drawing nearer, that God's plan is unfolding. So we aren't to watch for signs, but what are we to watch? Ourselves, our hearts. Jesus is commanding us to be on guard, to be alert, to stay awake, to pray without ceasing, and to not let our hearts be weighed down. So he's saying Jesus is calling his followers to stand firm against temptation to fall away, to stand firm against the temptation to be discouraged. What's our world coming to? Exactly what God intends for it to come to. And we are to stand firm against the temptation, very importantly, to live our lives with no regard for the fate of the unfaithful. The word here, dissipation, is kind of an awful word. We don't know what it means. It literally means drunken behavior, which is completely without moral restraint. Almost every translation has a weird word there, and they're kind of archaic, older words. That word dissipation means drunken behavior, which is completely without moral restraint. Here is the picture of one who lives only for the present life, who lives for the weekend, who spends his days in foolishness, consumed with the trivial things of this world. He lives for himself. He drinks his sorrows away. He lives in foolishness. Rinse, repeat, over and over. For all those who live for themselves, who are weighed down with the cares of this life, they will be caught as if in a trap when the Lord comes in judgment. Whether in 70 AD or especially on the great and final day of the Lord. You notice how Jesus' words here, he says, that day catch you like a trap. It'll come upon the whole earth. Jesus is definitely referring to his second coming here. Absolutely is. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 with me, verse 2. Paul says this so beautifully. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. For you yourselves, church, you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But church, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. In other words, we are children of the kingdom of God. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read that verse again. For God has not destined us, his children, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So that whether we are awake, living, or whether we are asleep, or even dead, we might live with him. And what should we do with this teaching? Encourage one another. Build one another up. Don't try to scare your kids into the kingdom of heaven by telling them they're going to get their head chopped off. Tell them to stand firm that not even death can keep you from Jesus. He's defeated death. There is no reason for the Christian to be afraid. There is no reason. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God this morning, church? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or are you more consumed with the things of this world? What are those things? I can't even go into that. You have to be able to answer this. This is what we've been praying for all week long, that these things, whatever they are that are consuming your life, that the Holy Spirit would point them out to you. Looking to Jesus, are you seeking to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and to run with endurance the race that is set before you? Or is your life full of the clutter of this world? Are you letting good gifts, such as food, drink, music, entertainment, friends, family, God's creation, have they taken control of your affections so that there are only leftovers for Christ? As James writes, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In church, Jesus' final words here in the scripture's final words here in 37 to 38. And every day he was teaching in the temple. There's the context. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to hear him in the temple. With these words, we come to the end of the Olivet Discourse, as well as the public ministry of Jesus. Over the coming days and in the coming sermons here at our church, we'll see Jesus will teach his disciples in the upper room. He'll celebrate the Passover with them. He'll be betrayed. He'll be handed over to the sinful men who will hang him upon a tree. But 3 days later, he will rise again and be exalted to the heavens. Why do I say this? Because in everything we've been seeing over the last 8 weeks, starting with Jesus coming to Jerusalem, cleaning the temple, condemning the scribes, arguing with the Pharisees and Sadducees, talking about the tenants that rejected the Son, the offering of the widow and the exploitation of the poor, and all these things we've seen about how flawed the temple is, I don't want us to forget what these last 8 weeks have been all about. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is all about Jesus. Listen. One pastor sums it up like this. It's all about who he is and how he reigns as sovereign Lord. It's all about the truth of who he claimed to be against the blasphemous lies and rejection of him by the religious leaders in Israel. This entire prophecy is designed to tell the disciples and us now that the temple is no longer and shall never be again where you go to meet God. The temple is no longer and shall never be again the place of God's dwelling, where blood sacrifice is offered, where forgiveness of sins is found, where you go to hear God's voice and to learn about who he is. All of these things are now found in Jesus alone. He is the true temple of God. He is the person and place of sacrifice, where forgiveness is found and God's voice is heard and God's glory is encountered. So when the temple in Jerusalem was razed, the people of that day saw that everything the temple symbolized and achieved is now found in King Jesus, who rules over the universe. The temple is dethroned. Jesus Christ is enthroned. So church, do you know this Jesus? Sure, you may not be living in Jerusalem in 65 AD, but his words endure forever. And his promise of salvation is for yours to hear and respond to this morning. Have you been reconciled to the King of Kings? If not, your fate is one of vengeance and righteous judgment. But if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then be encouraged that we will endure to the end as we trust the saving purposes of our sovereign God. I want to read the words of a hymn that speak to this effect. Listen to this. Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. Mine are tears in time of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on a narrow way. One with Christ, I will encounter harm and hatred for his name. But mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. And he has said he will deliver safely to that golden shore. And mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the king I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Would you bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in prayer?